sense is that it's all about ethics. You know, being as we're thinking of ethics with this same-sex unions, Corinthians is all about ethics, behavior, how we should live. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You get something like Romans, and it's much more objective theology, which we need. We don't have any ethics without theology, but we're really, that's why it took us so long to get through 1 Corinthians, because there's so many ethical issues, whether it's incest or mismanagement in the church or division, whatever. When we get to 2 Corinthians, the whole feel of the book is entirely different. And if you've been reading it, it's a very interesting book, because here you get Paul completely exposing who he is. Because largely the church at Corinth has rejected him. They do not want him to visit, and they have not accepted his apostolic lead. And you might think, how could you do that? This is the Apostle Paul. Well, this was a rabbi from Tarsus who wasn't even one of the 12 apostles. Who does he think he is? They're saying. And the curious thing, you see, that if you're in spiritual leadership, and I trust you all aspire to be in spiritual leadership on some level, in some way, it's a good thing to aspire to, you have no other authority other than spiritual authority. So I could say to Debbie, Debbie, you know, you are real dyed-in-the-wool sinner. You must kneel on the floor during these classes. And she says, I'm out of here. Now, I can't arrest you, okay? I can't stop your pay. I can't withdraw your housing. I have no authority other than spiritual authority. And so what you find in 2 Corinthians is a very interesting dynamic. You see, Paul can't say, right, I'm going to sack all the pastors in Corinth. None of them were paid. He can't say, right, I'm going to withdraw your church buildings. They didn't have any church buildings. So what can he do? He can only plead the cause for his own spiritual authority. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. If we use anything other, which they did, of course, in the medieval church, if I didn't like you or you didn't agree with me doctrinally, as the church in Corinth, we have an inquisition, and we'll take you out. If you don't recant, we'll burn you. You see, we have civic authority, civil authority, magistrates behind us. But no, no, no. We will only have the authority of the Word and the Spirit. That's the only authority we have. And if people reject that, well, that's up to them. And so here's Paul. He's struggling. And the situation is fairly simple. And we'll look at it on the map. Paul is here in Ephesus. Here we are on the coast of Turkey. Here's Turkey. Here's Palestine. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Greece over here. Athens, Corinth, Sparta, Olympus, so on, the great center of culture here. Paul is over here in Ephesus, where he is for about 3 years. He's already established the church in Corinth. He's already written 1 Corinthians. Things went well for a while, and then this church seemed to turn against his leadership again. So much so that he wrote to them. That's the letter we don't have, okay? We have two of the letters. We don't have them all. He wrote to them. He also made another visit, but they simply would not submit to his leadership at all. And so he really didn't know what to do. And so, you know, here's a church, and they're just in rebellion. What do you do? Well, he sent Titus. Okay, that's a good thing to do. Send somebody else. Because they wouldn't receive him. And so he sent Titus. Titus goes across here to Corinth. And Paul, he was going to come this way and go up the coast collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. You remember there were famines in Jerusalem, and he was collecting money for the poor. So he intended to cross this way before this happened at Corinth, move up the coast, come back down again to Corinth, then go to Jerusalem. They're not going to receive him. What's he to do? And so he sends Titus, and he decides to go through Asia Minor over into Philippi, Salonica, Berea, on the collection. And so he does this with great, what is happening? They have no email. They have no fax. They have no United States Postal Service. They have no telephones. And so he makes this trip, and it's on him day and night. What's happening at Corinth? What's happening at Corinth? And finally, probably in Philippi, he meets up with Titus, who's come up to find him, and he says that they've repented, they've changed their minds. And Paul is just full of joy, and out of that he now writes to them. And he writes to them explaining, now he can defend himself, because they're ready to receive it. And what you have in 2 Corinthians is very interesting. It's not really structured at all. And so when he's saying, I would have laid down my life for you to the church, then he kind of, as a byproduct, you get some teaching on death. Because Paul tends to do that. He gets launched, and one thing leads to another. Or he's saying about he's administrated this collection for the poor with integrity, because they said he hadn't. So then he launches into two chapters on Christian stewardship, the best chapters we have on giving in the New Testament. Then he mentions about, I've met Titus and I'm full of comfort. And then he gives some teaching on the God of all comfort. So it's all kind of reactionary. It's just pouring out of his heart. But that is very helpful to us, because this, more than any other epistle of all Paul's, you get the inside of what's going on in this very unusual man. He's bold, yet he's sensitive. He's strong, and yet he's very vulnerable. He's courageous, and yet he doesn't mind admitting, I'm full of fear, I'm full of anxiety. It's very human. It's very human. And sometimes you will get folks saying, you know, well, if you only, you know, trusted God more, you wouldn't have any anxiety. That's true, but Paul is full of anxiety, you know. Well, if you trusted God more, you know, you wouldn't be anxious about your family. Paul is consumed with anxiety about his family, the church. In some ways, he knows he should not be, but he's human. And that's the tremendous value of this book. You'll get this giant of a man, and he's got clay feet. He's got clay feet. He's just like us. And you needn't copy this down. But if you go through 2 Corinthians, don't try writing this, and you look at what they accused him of, it is terrible. It is terrible. Just have a look. They said that he walked in the flesh. 10:20. Well, how would you like to be told, you're walking in the flesh, this is the apostle? They said he was a coward. This was 10:10. They said his letters are really weighty and strong, but when he's in our midst, he's just a weakling. Not very kind. Thirdly, they say he demeaned himself by working. Now here's Paul. He works when he's at Corinth. He has a job. So he doesn't burden the church, but they say that's very demeaning, because they look down, this kind of Greek culture, they look down on manual work. And so here he is working day and night so as not to burden the church, and even that they use against him. Fourthly, they said he wasn't one of the original apostles, and therefore he really didn't qualify to have apostolic authority. And much of this letter will be defending his apostolic. Now, it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it, to have to defend the authority God's given you? And this is where you find him, and that's where you remember at the end of the letter, he says, now I'm going to make a fool of myself. You remember those chapters? He said, I'm going to be a fool and describe it this way. But he needs to do it to defend him. Fifthly, they said he had no credentials he could show. That's 3:1. Sixthly, they said his personal character was fleshly. 10:2, it was boastful, 10:8 and 15, and he was deceitful, 12:16. Now, you know, who wants to be a leader? You know, count me out, and he's not even getting paid. And then finally, they say that, they insinuate that he's embezzling the funds that he's collecting for the poor. Here's Paul, again, he's not only doing his apostolic work, but he's collecting for the poor at Jerusalem, and now they're hinting that he's embezzling those monies entrusted to him. And so if you want to be a Christian leader, be prepared. Okay, this is normative. I went through a time in our work in London where we were seeing a lot of breakthrough into the inner city. And when you get breakthrough, as in Corinth, you get lots of opposition. And it was in Corinth, Paul was arrested, so on and so forth, as he often was. And things got, we got bricks through our windows, we got many threats. And finally, I stopped opening my own mail, because there was too much in there that I didn't want to read. And it's good sometimes for other people to open it, read it, and tear it up, you know, because that kind of stuff is usually anonymous. But don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged if you're at work, if in some situation, who you are in God. You see, this is the important thing. Not who you just aspire to be, but who you are in God is challenged. Okay, that's leadership, and it will be challenged. And that's what this letter is all about. And it is a wonderful, wonderful human letter. Let's look at a few things then. Let's turn to chapter 1. And I want you to see seven dimensions of the gospel. And I do believe that they are on your outline. Seven dimensions of the gospel we'll get in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2 we'll get seven dimensions of ministry. But first of all, chapter 1, if you would turn there in your Bible and follow along with me. The first is that the gospel comforts us. And we get the word comfort 10 times. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Now notice that comfort is a person, not a thing. You can't give somebody comfort. Hey, go, Ken, would you like a little bit of comfort? You know, catch. You can't do that. Yeah, and it's interesting, the word comfort is paraklesis. Do you hear it? What do we get out of paraklesis? Paraclete, which is the Holy Spirit, which in the old version was translated the comforter. You remember? And so comfort is a person. And so the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. Isn't that a wonderful description? Comfort is a person. More than that, verse 4, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. So comfort is transferable. Now this is one of the reasons why God allows you to go through difficulties and pressures, so that you can discover in those difficulties, in those disappointments, in those discouragements, in those times of depression, you can discover the Lord in them, the paraklesis of God, the comfort of God, so that when you meet somebody else who's walking the same way, you can say, I've been there. I have found the Lord there. I found his touch and his presence there. That's why it's transferable. And so don't waste it when you're going through difficulties. Don't waste it. Get hold of the God of all comfort, because you'll meet somebody who's gone through exactly the same thing, and you either will or won't have anything to pass on to them. Also, next verse, verse 5, comfort is a person. Comfort's transferable. And verse 5 is very important. Comfort is in proportion to your suffering. Is proportionate to your suffering. So he says, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so our comfort is abundant through Christ. Now never look at another believer who might be in hospital or who might be in prison in China and say, I could never go through that. That's not true. You see, as the sufferings of Christ abound, so the comfort abounds. So if tonight your sufferings are this high, the comfort available is going to be this high. If your sufferings are this high, the comfort available is going to be this high. And so don't. Sometimes we do God an injustice. We look at somebody and we say, how could God allow them to experience that? Well, you don't know, you see, how much of his grace and paraklesis is pouring on them. If you've never ever read the biography of Adoniram Judson, you really must read it. because he was the first American missionary of the modern period, as in England William Carey was. It is an astonishing story. It's a book you won't be able to put down. He went to first to India, then to Burma, being the first missionary in Burma. I believe, if I remember correctly, five of his children died over the span of his career, and he married three times because two of his wives died. You imagine that? That's phenomenal. And the most outstanding story to me was that they arrested him in Rangoon for preaching the gospel, and they put him on the equivalent of death row, except death row was a room about this size, just about this size, with about 150 people in it, with no sanitation. And every night, what they would do is every day they would take one person from the room and they would kill them in the courtyard outside. And they never ever knew who was going to be next. So there they all were, this mass of humanity, and of course it's over 100 degrees outside, you know. And you never know, is it going to be me? And you were kept in indefinitely. It wasn't that you were in for a month. I think he was in, if I remember, approaching a year. And every, you know, some new criminals obviously are arrested and put in. But you never know. So you could be there for 3 days and you're taken out. You could be there for 9 months. You just never know. And then at night, what they would do is they would come in and they would tie their ankles together. And then they would run at one of these heavy bamboo poles. They had them, and they'd hang them upside down for the night, so they couldn't. So you spent the night hanging upside down. Astonishing, astonishing story. But you see, as the sufferings of Christ abound, the grace of God abounds, and so you're not going to be in any territory where you don't find it's a gospel that supports you in your need. That's the first thing. Secondly, over in verse 10. The gospel delivers us. And in the King James Version, you may not get it in the NIV, they use all three tenses, past, present, and future. It reads like this in the Authorized Version, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, past tense, and does deliver us, present tense, it's he on whom we've set our hope, and will deliver us. And so he has delivered us past, he does deliver us today, and he will deliver us in the future. It's rather nice. So past, present, and future. But verse 11, there's a contingency factor. So you've got the divine sovereignty. He's delivered us in the past, he's delivering us in the present, and he will deliver us in the future. But what does the next verse say? Verse 11. Okay, there's a human element. So we've got the divine sovereignty, now we've got the human responsibility. You helping by your prayers. So it's not automatic, you helping by your prayers. And so if we're going to see the deliverance of the gospel in our lives and in the lives of others, it's not simply supernatural, there's a contingency factor, and that is our prayers. Thirdly, the gospel says yes to us. Says yes to us. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And just follow with me. It's really not very complicated. And he says, and in this confidence, verse 15 of chapter 1, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia and again from Macedonia to come to you and by you be helped on my journey to Judea. That sounds very complicated, but all Paul is saying, and I've lost my pieces of paper here, where's my map gone? All he's saying in these verses is he's saying, this is what I intended to do. I intended to cross here, to visit you, to go up the coast to the other churches, to come back down again to visit you, and then go on my way to Judea. But you see, what they're accusing him of is they're saying, Paul, you don't tell the truth, because that's what you said you would do, but you didn't, you went this way. Now, of course, he went this way because they didn't want him to come. But now they're saying, you say yes and no at the same time. You say, I'll do it, and then you don't go and do it. And what they're accusing him of is being basically, he speaks with forked tongue, I believe, as you say over here. And so verse 17, therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, or that which I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, like a worldly man, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time. He says, it's okay to say yes, and it's okay to say no, but don't say yes and no at the same time. And verse 18, this is one of Paul's byproducts. He's just been explaining his travels, but his heart is so full, another byproduct comes out. Verse 18, but God is faithful. Our word to you is not yes and no, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes, yes, and no, no, but it is yes in him. For no matter how many promises God has made, this is a tremendous verse, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. That is a phenomenal, phenomenal verse. Let me just break it down and you'll get a feel of what he's saying. He really says three things. Number one, he says that we are not yes and no men. In other words, he is saying we're not political. We're not perhaps people. Have you noticed how many religious leaders are perhaps people? You'll catch up with me in a minute. He's not tentative. He doesn't speak with a forked tongue. He's not hypocritical. We are not yes and no man, he's saying. More than that, he's saying that the gospel is not a yes and no gospel. What do I mean by that? I don't know how it is over here, but in Britain, we have lots of yes and no gospel. And so you'll ask a bishop, was Jesus born of a virgin? Well, yes and no. Have you heard that? You'll ask them, did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, yes and no. Have you heard that? The church is full of it. Is there a heaven and a hell? Well, usually they're very scholarly people. Yes and no, you know. And Paul's saying, it's not a yes and no gospel. It's not a yes and no gospel. But more than that, and more positively, he says the promises of God are not yes and no promises. This is wonderful, you see. Can I really be forgiven? Well, yes and no. Paul says, yes. Yes. All the promises are. Can I be healed? Yes. Can I really know that I'm going to heaven? Yes. Do you see what I mean? Can I really know that God will guide me? Yes. Can I really know that God will never let me down financially? Yes. Anything else you want to ask? Yes. All the promises. And what he's saying is that the promises are activated in Jesus. They find their yes in him. They become realities in Jesus Christ because a promise is intangible. If I say to Ken, I will take you out on Saturday night to, where do you like to go? Somewhere really expensive.
Expensive? Okay. I don't know any places.
Okay, well, let's go down market a bit to, I don't know, where do you get good steak? Outback, okay. If I say, well, I'm going to take you to Outback, well, that's intangible, you see what I mean? It has no substance today. You see, a promise has no substance. But what Paul is saying, that is in the incarnation, all the promises of God now leap into reality. They're activated. He's the catalyst of the promises of God. They become realities in Jesus. And that is why he says all the promises find their yes in him. You see, God's word to you is now yes and amen. It's not perhaps. It's not yes, I might. It's not yes and well, no. It is yes. God has said a great yes to the human race in Jesus Christ. God has said a great yes. And that's why Paul says, now, because all their promises find their yes in him, we now utter the amen through him. In other words, we use the name to which God never says no. We use the name to which God never says no. That's the name of Christ. Can you imagine the Father ever saying no to the Son? Only once in Gethsemane. And once was enough for an eternity. The Father is not going to say no to the Son. And so you see, we say, we ask in the name to which God always says yes, yes. And God's word to you is not yes and no, perhaps, yeah, well, I'll think about it. It is yes. And so what do you say? You say, amen, because God is saying yes. You say, amen. And one little final thing, in Jesus, even God's no's become yes. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes a good father says no. But you see, even that no is a yes. Let's say my 13-year-old, okay, who is just finding her way around high school, wants to go to some sort of event, and I know that that event would not help her at all. I'll say no. But what's my no? It's a yes to her, for her welfare, for her blessing, for her future. Do you see what I mean? So God's never going to say no to you. Some of you look as if you don't believe that. All the promises are now yes in him. Fourthly, on these seven factors of the gospel, fourthly, down in verse 21, he establishes us. He establishes us. Fifthly, still verse 21, he anoints us. He anoints us. Number 6, verse 22, he now seals us. Seals us. Normally a seal that you would stamp into the clay would usually have the likeness of the emperor on it. And so he's sealing the image of Jesus into the clay of your life by the Spirit. So sixthly, he seals us. And seventhly, he gives the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. What other translations do you have there? Anybody have another word beside pledge, the end of verse 22?
Guarantee.
A guarantee. Anybody else?
Down payment.
A down payment, a deposit. That's right, exactly. And so God is, when God gave you his Holy Spirit, that was a deposit, a down payment, that you will realize your full inheritance in Jesus. In fact, this word, when I was living in Cyprus, I knew biblical Greek, but in Cyprus I learnt modern Greek. And this word now, down payment or pledge, if you go to Cyprus or to Greece, it's the word for engagement ring. It's the word for engagement ring. And so when God gave you his Holy Spirit, he gave you your engagement ring. Okay, you're betrothed now. You're really going to get married. You're really going to come into that relationship. You've got the engagement ring by the Holy Spirit. Before we leave chapter 1, let me just mention a couple of things. If you look in verse 3, we've got the Father of mercies. If you look in verse 19, we've got the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 22, we've now got the Holy Spirit. Now, so far, in our looking at the New Testament, we've not mentioned much about the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. We have a little bit in our Old Testament classes on Saturday morning, but it's perhaps as good to pause just for a minute and look at some of the ways that we're beginning to build. As we get epistles, as we get gospels, we're beginning to have an understanding of the Godhead. Now, in our Old Testament class, we were in Deuteronomy 6. And in Deuteronomy 6, you have what is called the Shema, the Creed. You remember what it is in Israel? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Is one. That's right. And somebody asked the question, we've got this tremendous affirmation in the Old Testament that God is one, and that, of course, is held by the Jews today, and it's held by the Muslims today. And the Old Testament is full of the unity of God. The question was, are there any hints in the Old Testament that within that unity of God there could be a trinity or a community in God himself? And it's a very good question. And there are a good number of hints there, and I'll just share one or two of them with you. But before I do that, the Trinity is a mystery, and mysteries are supposed to stay that way, okay? You can't unpack them entirely, but you can get navigational lights that are helpful enough for the Jewish person who's going to ask you, look, our creed is that God is one. Now you seem to be saying that God is three. Or the Muslim who says five times a day, they hear from the minaret, there is no God but God. Same affirmation, oneness of God, and Muhammad is his prophet. So how do you now seem to postulate that there's a threeness in this? And some Christians, it's almost as if we call it tritheism. Most Christians, if you listen carefully, it sounds as if you've got three gods. Okay, but you haven't, you've got one. Now in the Old Testament, just to give you a few hints, firstly, we shouldn't expect many hints in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is trying to put down polytheism that has gripped the nations. So again, no piece of writing is in a vacuum. And so the reason we've got this strong statement that God is one is all the surrounding nations are into the pantheons of gods, whether it's the Greek pantheon or the Babylonian pantheon. And so God's got to recover something and say that he is one God. One God. He's got to establish that. So we can't expect too many hints. Otherwise they might be saying, without the revelation we have, well, is there one or more? So it's got to be a strong statement of his oneness. Having said that, Elohim is... this is the most common word for God in the Old Testament. It's a plural noun. It's a plural noun. When it's used in conjunction with the Yahweh, it's singular. But it's actually a plural noun taken from the Semitic language group, which is interesting. Thirdly, you get these wonderful little statements of us. And so Genesis 1:26, let us make man, you remember, in our own image. Or Genesis 3:22, the man has become like one of us after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or the Tower of Babel, God says, let us go down and see what they're doing. Now, the rabbis would say, well, this is just the magisterial us. Like the Queen of England, whenever she says anything, she uses the plural, you know, because that's the magisterial phrasing. The Queen never speaks of I. She always says us when she's talking. So the rabbis would say that, but whatever they might say, it is still there. Moving on, Genesis 18 is the story of Abraham sitting in his tents, and three men come to him. And it says the Lord came. And the Eastern Orthodox Church has always said, and there's great biblical scholarship in Eastern Orthodoxy, and this will go back to the Church Fathers, but this was a theophany of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that came to Abraham. Now, it could have been a theophany of the Lord and two angels, but they've always maintained that it was a theophany of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that came to Abraham. In fact, on this little cover, there's a very famous icon of the early church. And this is the icon of Genesis 18 of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit coming to Abraham. Now, we may not choose to interpret it. We may say it's a theophany of God singular with two angels. But they've always seen it that way. Fourthly, the angel of the Lord, in some passages, the angel of the Lord is God. In other passages, the Lord says to Moses, my angel, the angel of my presence, will go before you. Well, here's God speaking, and he's saying, now the angel of my presence will... And so again, we begin to see that plurality, that community that's in the oneness of God. The angel of the Lord is God. find that in Exodus 3:2, Exodus 4:5, Judges 13:22. Then the angel of the Lord is distinguished from God, Exodus 23:20, so on and so forth. A couple of other little hints. The Messiah, and the rabbis puzzled over this, the Messiah would be a divine person. Well, if God is one, how can the Messiah be a divine person? And so you get these little hints through the Old Testament, many hints through the Old Testament. Now, when you come to the New Testament, of course, what was in shadow is now completely revealed to us in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the mystery is still there. The mystery is still there. So we use analogies, and our analogies are usually not very good. People say, well, it's like, you know, you've got water and it's steam and it's ice and it's a liquid. Or they say that, well, you are, you know, me, I'm a son, but I'm also a father. I've had children and I'm also a husband. But that really doesn't do it, because God, that's modalism. It's God expresses himself in different ways. It's more than that. And then you also get the confusion that in the early church, in the Eastern Church, they use the word, which we use person, hypostasis. That was the Greek. In the Western Church, Rome, they use the word from which a persona. Okay, they use the word persona. Now, the big debate, what did persona mean, what hypostasis meant, translated? And now, 2,000 years on, does our word person reflect what they meant by persona or hypostasis? Because there's not three personalities in God. You see, the English word person is a monad, you know, it's just a oneness. But not necessarily, you see, in Greek, there is, and it's wonderful that God is a community. How could you be love without being a community? You can't love yourself, that's not love, you see. But God's a community, Father, Son, that's why God is love. God couldn't be love if he was not within his oneness a community, could he? Because loving yourself is not love. You see, but God is love. And so there's great mystery here. And the more analogies you use, the worse it gets, usually, of trying. And different people have used many, many different analogies of the Trinity. Most of them are less than helpful. Let's pause the tape just for a minute to see if you have any questions. Where we have seven dimensions of ministry here, and I will run through them with you. Look with me in the text so that you get them. You've got them, I think, in your notes, except I think I've changed number 4. But look with me. 7 dimensions of ministry. We've looked at 7 dimensions of the gospel. Now let's look at 7 dimensions of ministry. Number 1 in verse 4, ministry is parenting. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, and that word appears 8 times, sorrowful or pained, but that you might know the love with which I have especially for you. And this was Corinth with all their moral problems. The love I have especially for you. A ministry, if you get involved in ministry, number 1, it's parenting. And Paul says, I wrote with many tears. And you know, if you're a parent, it would be very unusual for you to have brought up a child without some many tears at some place along the way. And it's interesting in medicine, if you were trained as a doctor, going back 1 decade, 2 decades, you were told, and you've all heard this phrase, you mustn't get emotionally involved with your parents, with your patients. You mustn't get... There's a Freudian slip there, you see. You mustn't get emotionally involved with your patients. Have you heard that? Now there's another move in medicine to say that a healer, part of healing, is to get emotionally attached. Of course, there's a codependency that can build. But no, where's this detachment, this clinical separation? Where's it come from? You don't find it in the Bible. Ministry is many tears, it's parenting, it's with much pain, and it's with great affection. Secondly, at ministry is begging. Verse 8, wherefore I beg you, that's the word, wherefore I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Speaking of the man who was put out of the church because of incest, he's repented. Paul says, now bring him back, because ministry, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now in the church, we oscillate between two extremes. One is anarchy, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, and the other is tyranny, where we cannot tolerate any dissents. Have you ever noticed they are in the church? So we go to a medieval period where it was totalitarian, the rule within the church. It was illegal not to go to church. Illegal not to go to church in medieval Europe. There was no room for dissent. That's why we had the Inquisition. So it was tyranny. The other extreme, which is a little bit more like today, which is anarchy. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. If I don't like your church, I'll go to another church. Which basically means I'm subject to nobody. Between anarchy and tyranny, there's what we might call entreaty. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying ministry is not me rolling out my apostolic authority. It's entreating you. It's begging you. It's wooing you. It's winning you. And that's ministry. It's winning people. Thirdly, ministry is strategy. Verse 11. In order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The word is noema, which has to do with the mind, the intelligence. The word could be translated, we're not ignorant of his plots, his maneuvers. It's a word connected with strategy, thinking, intelligence. So ministry is strategy. And when C.S. Lewis wrote his great book, The Screwtape Letters, many of you would have read that, what he simply sought to do, he didn't like to do it, he sought to stand where Satan stands. Why? So that we would be familiar with his schemes, his devices. We would know how he was thinking. And sometimes in ministry we need to do that. What would you do? It's good to ask yourself, what would I do if I was the devil? It's a good question to ask yourself. That's strategic thinking. Verse 11. Verse 12, I think I've put in your notes that ministry is being a herald. It's being a herald. And of course you get the word, when I came to Troas, for the gospel, the euangelion, the heralding of Christ. Then a door was opened for me in the Lord. And I would like to change the herald for the opportunist, because ministry is often taking advantage of open doors. We can't open doors. God says, I will open, and no man will shut, and I will shut, and no man will open. But part of ministry is understanding what God is doing and joining him in it, is understanding the door God is opening. Perhaps with this situation in Omaha, with the move towards same-sex covenants, perhaps God is opening a door where we have a voice for righteousness we don't know. Again, God understands the maneuvering of the enemy, and out of that he can open a door. But we need to be aware. And tragically, the church often doesn't either see the door or bother to walk through it. I think I was saying in the Saturday class that after Japan collapsed, after the Second World War, Japan had never ever been defeated, never ever in its history, never ever in its history as a nation. No written record of Japan ever having been defeated. They couldn't be defeated. Why? The emperor was who? The emperor was God. How can you be defeated if the emperor is God? impossible. Then they were defeated. A tremendous spiritual vacuum opened up. MacArthur said, send 5,000 missionaries immediately to Japan. We sent a few. The vacuum was filled not with the gospel, but with what? Materialism. That's what's filled it for the last 50 years. But God is still leading you in triumph. It's wonderful. You can be in confusion tonight, but God is still leading you in triumph. You don't see it all, but it's not, Paul doesn't say, he occasionally leads us in triumph. That's how we feel. Occasionally we get it right in our lives. He says he always leads us in triumph. We don't necessarily understand what he's doing, but we're in that triumph. And you know, this is a word that's come into our language, and it's very common, but it's a very specific word. It's lifted from a very specific context of where a Roman general would win a battle. Eventually he would come to be honored at Rome by the emperor, and he would march into Rome with his troops, his victorious troops, and behind were captives from the land that they had subjugated. And that was called his triumph. That's where the word has come from into the English language. And so here we are in the victory of Jesus, not as unwilling captives, but we've been captivated by his love. And he's always, always leading us in triumph. That's ministry. And then two other things in the text. Number 6, ministry is incense. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now notice, all that we do is primarily for God. It's not for Corinth, it's not for Ephesus, it's not for Chicago, it's not for Bombay. We are, and of course he's lifting it from the Old Testament incense altar, we are a fragrance because we're vessels, we're filled with the life of Christ, therefore we are a fragrance of Christ to God. Now the good news is, that's how we live, you see. We're to be a fragrance for God every day. Whether we're washing the car, whether we're washing the dishes, whether we're typing the letter, whether we're answering the phone, we are to be a fragrance. We are earthen vessels filled with his life, a fragrance to God. That's why we're alive. The good news is other people can smell it. Okay? And therefore, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one, the smell attracts them. To the other, the smell repels them. But ministry is having a smell. Okay, it's having a smell. When you go to work tomorrow morning, you smell. Okay, you smell. You do. You smell. I should say, you have a fragrance. That's nicer, isn't it? You have a fragrance. And some people, they're going to want to get nearer you because they can smell. What's that you smell of? You know. What's that smell? They want to get around you. And some people, they smell the same smell and they just want to stay away from you. That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it's supposed to work. You don't smell it, okay, but they do. They do. And then lastly, verse 17, for we are not like many peddling, hawking the word of God, but as from sincerity, and as from God, We speak in Christ in the sight of God. And so ministry, it is parenting, it's entreating, begging, it's strategy, it's opportunism, proclaiming, it's triumph, it's incense to God, and finally, it's integrity. It's integrity. We don't peddle the word of God. We don't peddle the word of God. And it's an interesting thing that you were not allowed in Israel, you were not allowed to be paid for the teaching of the Torah. You couldn't be paid for the teaching of the Torah. And in my ministry, I've never God has never given me freedom to ever, ever, ever ask for money for my ministry. So I'm quite happy if somebody recognizes my ministry, okay, and helps me live. Do you see what I mean? Helps me live. But you can't pay me to minister. That's why I do get disturbed at some of the modern trends when somebody will say, yes, we'll come in and minister for the day, and this is the price. Okay. We can recognize and honor somebody's. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Do you see what I mean? But you can't hire him. Do you see the difference? You can't, if you said, Ray, we want to pay you $1,000 to come and teach next week. Sorry, you can't pay me to come and teach. You can ask me to come and teach. You can't pay me to come. I'm not in the business of hawking the Word of God. Do you see the difference? It's a very subtle difference, but it's a very important one. Very important one. You see, and if we move too much, and it's rather nice in Israel, you could never pay anybody for teaching the Torah. And there's something to be learned there. Or you can recognize a rabbi for what he's doing and honor his calling, do you see what I mean? And enable him to live so he can give himself to the word, but you can't pay him to do it. You get the difference? It's rather a nice nuance. One final thing, and then probably we won't get any further tonight. I want to go back to verse 11, where Paul says, we are not ignorant of his maneuverings. We're not ignorant of his strategies. And we need to ask, if we're to be faithful to God in our generation, we have to ask ourselves, what is the strategy, what is the maneuvering of the enemy in our day and in our time and in our generation or generations? And you may have heard me to say that I believe that the battlefront has changed over the last decade. And I believe that the battlefront has changed from doctrine to ethics. And that is that if you go back 30, 40 years, you will find that in this country and in the West, we had to fight for the virgin birth, we had to fight for the resurrection, we had to fight for the authority of Scripture, because it was all under threat from liberal theology. And we fought and we won that battle. The seminaries that are growing, the churches that are growing, the movements of God that are growing, are all committed to biblical authority, be it the virgin birth, be it the resurrection, be it the integrity of the Scriptures. We've largely won. And nobody is going to go out and lock you up for believing in the virgin birth. Nobody's going to go out and lock you up for believing in adult baptism. They would have in the medieval period. But you see, we've won a battle. We've won. So now, what are his maneuverings in our day? And you've heard me say it before, that I think the battlefront has changed from doctrine to ethics. That's why it took us so long to get through Corinthians, you see. And so on our, you're not going to be locked up for believing in the authority of Scripture, but you are going to be locked up for saying that Scripture says you shouldn't abort babies. Or Scripture says that you shouldn't kill off the mentally subnormal, as Hitler was doing, and as we might end up doing as well. Or you stand against euthanasia. You see, for these things, the battlefront has changed. That's why we're in the business of putting this article in the World Herald. Because the battlefront, perhaps 30 years ago, we'd have had to make an affirmation on the virgin birth. You see, but it's switched in our day. It's switched in our day. And that is a frontier on which we need to stand. Now, just a couple of things I jotted down here. One was the obvious. I said, morals and ethics are under attack. That's obvious. You know it every day. You know it every day. But just listen to this. Doctors were asked, did you lie in graduate school to get through? And 68% said yes. Think of that next time you're on the operating theater, okay? On the table. Lawyers were asked. This is recent. Lawyers were asked in a similar survey, did you lie to get through law school? Now these are people, their profession is truth. Okay? Did you lie to get through law school? And 63% said, yes, I lied to get through law school. You see? And so, you see, it's frightening. It's frightening. It really is. You see, that is where the battle, you see, the battle lines have changed. More than that, ethics have always been important, but ethics if I could say this, I'm not saying it properly, ethics are now more important than ever before. Now you say, well, how can that be? You know, morals are morals. Well, let me give you one example. You remember a few years ago, there was the disaster in Russia at Chernobyl, where the nuclear plants, it had meltdown, and there was this massive radioactive leak. The problem was not anything to do with technology. The problem was to do with unethical practices within the plants, with workers there. Nothing to do with technology. It was just unethical practices going on that should have been corrected. Now, Chernobyl is, it's encased in a kind of esophagus of concretes. It's completely encased in concrete, and it will be radioactive for as long as the pyramids have been in existence. Okay? Chernobyl will be radioactive for as long as the pyramids have been in existence. Why? Because of some people who were not very ethical in the way they went about their daily jobs. That's what I mean about ethics. They've, of course, always been important, but there's a sense in which their importance socially has accelerated. Let's come on to genetic engineering or cloning. The argument is, well, why do we want genetic engineering? Well, so that we can bring those who might not be normal up to normalcy. That's the argument, isn't it? Because we don't want any babies to be abnormal. But you see, why stop at normality? Why not go on to genius? And why not go on to master race? Do you see the point? Do you think Saddam Hussein would be shy about cloning people who were not normal, but who were geniuses? Not at all. Not if there are people alive who would do that. Why not clone a slave race with weak minds and strong backs who can do all your manual labor? Don't think there aren't people out there who would do that if they had the techniques biologically. They are. And so this is why this frontier is so, so crucial today. Thirdly, I jotted down, and this is a quote from somebody else. They said, ethics is obedience to the unenforceable. Now, law is obedience to the enforceable. Do you get the difference? So if I rush into Albertson and there's a little old lady, 95 years old, about to take the last shopping cart, but I can run faster than her and I grab it, you see, I've not done anything illegal, but I've done something that's not very ethical. But you see, if everybody does it, you see, if we lose ethics, we're going to have laws about which shopping cart you take. Do you see what I mean? And it was said, when we lose our ethical conscience, now listen to this, when we lose our ethical conscience, the amount of litigation in a society increases. You see, because I can't behave ethically with my neighbor, or I can't behave ethically with a female at work, which is just plain decency, now we're full of litigation. Do you see what I mean? Because when we lose ethics, what do we have to replace it with? More laws, more litigation. That's why we have in this nation more litigation than any nation on the face of the earth. Why? Because we're in moral freefall. We're losing our ethical base. And that's what the Corinthian epistles are all about, and that's why they are so, so very, very crucial. And perhaps just in closing, and most of you have heard me say this a number of times before, but I find it very important for the church. I've made the difference, and it doesn't originate with me, but sociologists talk about the difference between our data beliefs and our control beliefs. And your data beliefs, in fact, I think I brought along a couple of handouts on this. Aaron and Ken, just stand up for a minute. Your data beliefs are cognitive, mental, and prepositional, okay? And so that's what you have in your hand tonight, you see. You believe the Bible. It's your database, you see, and it's what you think mentally, cognitively, prepositionally. But then you have control beliefs as well, you see, and they are what motivates you at lunchtime today, how you chose, they're volitional, they're incarnational in the sense that this is the real you. Now going a little bit further, we just fold this out here, you see, these are head beliefs, but they're also my heart beliefs. I believe in my heart I should tell the truth. I believe in my heart that you should not commit adultery. You see, sometimes you say, well, these are head beliefs. No, these are head and heart beliefs, but these, you see, are hands and feet beliefs. This is what I believe, okay, and how I think, but this is what I do and how I act. Do you see the difference? Now, the challenge in our day is to integrate these two sets of beliefs. And we have a church, and I think I said it on Saturday, you see, and I'll close with this. In North America today, the divorce rate among evangelicals is basically the same as the divorce rates in the culture at large. Now, how can that be? Because evangelicals don't believe in divorce. You see, that's because their data beliefs say don't do this. But our data beliefs aren't our control beliefs. Or to give another example, if I'm anxious tonight, does it because I've gone to Philippians chapter 4, where it says, don't be anxious about anything, and I've cut it out of my Bible? I say, no, you know, that's not in my belief system. No, it's in my belief system, but it's not controlling me tonight. So somebody who has an affair with their secretary, does he take out the commandments, you shall not commit adultery? No, it's still a data belief, but it's not a control belief. And you see, that's why in the ethical crisis, and you guys can sit down, and then I'll close, where we are, it's absolutely, you see, what can we do on the large canvas? We can pray. We can stand outside the abortion clinic. We can write to the Omaha World Herald. But it seems so little, doesn't it, at times. But you see, what we do begins right with me and how I live tonight, in my family, with my children, with my neighbors, with the people who sits on the computer terminal next to me. You see, if we would begin there, one of the difficulties, you see, in the area of ethics, we all want the grand scheme. But biblically, it says, start right, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if we have, as we do, many millions of people in this country who would just start doing that, things would change. Things would change. But tragically, we go on, we have our books, we have our publishing houses, we have our radio programs, we have more and more data, which we all believe passionately, but our data beliefs are not necessarily our control beliefs. And so we have the ethical crisis that we're in, which was Corinth, you see. Corinth believed all this stuff, you see, but they didn't live it. They didn't live it. And in the Corinthian letters, Paul is trying to pull together their data beliefs and their control beliefs.